But now let's turn to God's Word and to 1 Samuel and chapter 15. It's on page 201 of the Church Bible. First Samuel chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children, infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I'm grieved that I have made Saul king because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was troubled and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to him, "I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel." As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Saul replied, "I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites." Agag came to him confidently, thinking, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women." And Samuel said, put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah. But Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Thanks be to God for his word. Obviously, part of the PowerPoint's already up on the screen, so I'm not sure what's happened there. Everything's all coming up at once. That's interesting. I thought I had done it properly. Okay, so you'll get the outline of it fairly early on the screen. Okay, well, I guess if we're honest, most of us struggle with obedience. We were thinking about that with the children. Most of us, I'm sure, struggle with that ourselves, don't we? Obeying the Lord's commands. Something inside us tells us that we know best. We resist authority at almost every turn. And that's something that is inbuilt into our human psyche, I think, from a very early age. I'm sure many of us can remember our own childhoods. I know for some that was rather longer ago than for some of us, but we can remember it, I'm sure. Obstinately insisting that we knew better than our parents. And of course, then as we become parents, we see things from the other side. We come face to face with our children's selective hearing and even more selective obedience. They pick and choose what it is that they want to obey, just as we did ourselves when we were children. And if we're really honest, if we're brutally honest, that pick and choose approach is exactly our own response to the Lord. That's certainly what we see from Saul this morning. But as so often with Saul, as with many people that we come face to face with in the Bible, we must not just see them as examples that are held up, either positive role models or negative examples. But actually what we should do as we look at them is we should see something of a mirror to our own selves. Because like him, we are selective in our obedience to the Lord. Now, last week we left chapter 13 with Saul's kingship tarnished by his disobedience. God's judgment upon him was that his family line, his dynasty, will not continue. His own son, Jonathan, would not succeed to the throne, but rather it would pass to another. We know that is going to be King David. And in chapter 14, that we haven't read, but in chapter 14, despite Saul's sin, God has graciously granted the Israelites victory through Jonathan. Jonathan appears to be very well suited to the crown. If ever you could want a crown prince that just looks made for the role of king, Jonathan was it. Yet, of course, tragically, because of Saul's own disobedience, that's never going to happen. Jonathan shows true faith. Jonathan shows that one small act of obedience plus one great God equals dramatic results. Verses 15 to 23 are a great account of a battle that Jonathan led against the Philistines, where he trusted God. And he followed, he pushed a door, as it were, and waited to see what God would do. Jonathan showed much better understanding of what God requires than his father did. He understands much more of God himself than Saul. Jonathan shows faith and obedience in action, and he leads Israel to this great victory against the Philistines. Chapter 14 ends, or just before the end, verses 47 and 48 of chapter 14. Contain for us the judgment of human history on Saul. After Saul had assumed rule over Israel, we read, he fought against their enemies on every side, Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. You see, human history, looks on Saul and says he made his mark and he made it well. Saul's reign achieved much, humanly speaking, but ultimately it was doomed. Yet human history does not have the decisive verdict on Saul. Nor does human history have the decisive verdict on any of us. No matter how great a king or a ruler, a president or prime minister, human history does not have the decisive verdict. What really matters is what God says. And as Saul finds out, covenant obedience counts for much more than personal human achievement. And so, having had human history's verdict on Saul at the end of chapter 14, chapter 15 is God's verdict. And it's a verdict of rejection. Why? Because of his failure to keep the covenant and obey God. And although chapter 15's main character is Saul, really, as again so often in the Bible, if we look beneath the human character, the human star, we really find out about God himself. Four things about God this morning, and you can see the first one up there already because the PowerPoint has decided to display it early. God decrees holy justice. God stands for holy justice. God states that his holy justice will come to pass. The Lord sends Samuel to Saul with a message. It's interesting, isn't it? Saul still has to listen to Samuel. Samuel is still God's mouthpiece. And Saul recognizes Samuel's authority even over himself as king to an extent. Yet this message is a solemn one. It's a terrifying message. And if we're honest, it sounds absolutely abhorrent, doesn't it, to our 21st century ears. It sounds disgusting to us. And it strikes an awful chord with our hearts that believe in a God of love. So what do we make of this command to go and totally destroy the Amalekites? Every single one, men, women, children, infants, right down to the cattle and the sheep. What do we do with that? Well, the first thing is that we have to acknowledge that it is what it is. It is a horrid command. It is meant to terrify us. It is fearful. It should deeply sadden us that this is God's command. But what should sadden us more is the fact that these men and women die in their sin and face eternal judgment. Because that is far more catastrophic. That is far more tragic than simply human death. It is humans that die in sin and face judgment. And so we should find this terrifying because of its utter finality for them. But, you know, what happens to them is actually what happens to all people. Everyone dies, and no one knows when it will happen. Because it is God that ordains our time. It is God that ordains the time of our own death, and it is God that takes life from human beings. What actually happens to the Amalekites really is no different to what happens to any other human throughout history. It is God that takes life from us at a time that he has appointed. And after that, we face judgment. And I want to say this morning that if you're not saved, if you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you haven't come to him to be your own personal saviour, that thought should utterly terrify you. But you know, for the rest of us, that thought should grieve us. Should sadden us terribly that millions and millions of people end their lives and go to a lost eternity. Should, if nothing else, remind us of the urgency of proclaiming the gospel. But at the same time as acknowledging how fearsome God is, you know, it should also lead us to praise God. And it seems strange to say that. But listen for a moment. You know, if God is not a God of holy justice, then he's not who he says he is at all. God reveals himself to be the uncreated creator. He reveals himself to be perfect and holy. That is altogether different, altogether other from all that he's created. And he cannot tolerate sin. Nothing impure can be in his presence. And so if that truly is the case, which the Bible says it is, then sin must be judged. Wickedness must be punished because God cannot stand it. The fact that God consistently through the scriptures judges sin is proof that he is actually who he says he is. He is the almighty, all-powerful, just and holy ruler of the universe. If we believe who he says he is, we can believe that he is a God of love and compassion and mercy, as well as a God of holy justice. You know, I used an illustration a while ago, and I think it's a good one still, of a young girl who was in town in the market with her mum, and she got lost, just 4 or 5 years old. And she finds a policeman. And she knows, because mum has told her, policemen are good. And if you're ever in trouble, you go and find a policeman. And so she went and she tugged at the policeman's jacket and she said, "I'm lost, can you help me?" And of course the policeman helped and reunited her with her mum. 15 years later, that same woman, now a woman, was driving at 90 miles an hour down the motorway. And the same policeman comes up behind her in a car with blue flashing lights. That same policeman that was that representative of compassion and mercy and help as a 5-year-old was now the representation of the law, of justice. And she was a sinner, breaking the law. You know, the two can go hand in hand. And they do with God. This punishment for the Amalekites was a just punishment. God does not punish unjustly. God never does anything unjustly. The Amalekites were utterly wicked. They were depraved people. They were pagan idolaters. They were enemies of Israel. God is punishing them for what they did to his people many years earlier. We see that in verse 2. They attacked Israel on their way up out of Egypt. As Moses led them out of Egypt, the Amalekites were the first nation that Israel encountered, even before they got to Mount Sinai. They were the first nation, the first people that encountered Israel. And they carried out a dirty, ruthless, vicious attack on Israel. These people that lived in the southern part of Canaan. And it had been a bane to the Israelites ever since. But the Amalekites still hadn't changed. They were still wicked sinners. They were still pagans, idolaters. God had given them 300 years to repent. Isn't he patient? He'd given them 300 years to repent, but yet they were still the same. And they deserved to be punished. For this reason, the Amalekites were reserved for destruction by God. It's a reminder that there are consequences for sin. Our human decisions and our actions do have consequences. But it is the Lord's role to judge. He alone is the judge of the universe. And as the psalmist constantly reminds us, he will judge the world in righteousness and justice. He will judge the peoples with equity. And so while causing us to bow before him in holy fear and awe before God, as we are struck by such holiness and perfect justice that cannot tolerate sin, you know, it should also give us some comfort, because God does not forget how his enemies have treated his people. He doesn't forget how his enemies have hated him. You see, if God doesn't take vengeance on his enemies, what hope is there for us? What hope is there for his people if God does not take vengeance and destroy his enemies? That verse from Isaiah 61, verse 2, that's up there on the screen. Talking of the coming Messiah, he says he will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, proclaims both God's favor on his people and vengeance, judgment on his enemies. You know, if there is not judgment for God's enemies, there's no point in having a gospel at all. We look forward, don't we, to that day when God's enemies are finally subdued. For that is our hope. And so we can rejoice in God's holy justice, as well as fearfully bow before it. God decrees holy justice. Secondly, God demands total obedience. You've got all my headings up there now because of the PowerPoint, so there you go. But secondly, God demands total obedience. You know, this is the crux of the matter in the chapter, isn't it? What does Saul do, having received this command? Well, initially, it seems like a good response. He gathers his troops. He sets an ambush. He warns the Kenites. Though they were living among the Amalekites, they'd actually been friendly to Israel. And so he warns them, he has mercy on the Kenites, they get out of the way. He sets an ambush for his enemies, he spares those who have shown mercy to his people. It's all good so far. It's all good, isn't it? Until verse 8. First sign of problem, he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, verse 9 elaborates a bit more. Not only did they take Agag alive, but Saul and his men also spared the best of the sheep and the cattle. Everything that was good, everything that was weak and despised, they totally destroyed. But anything that seemed good, anything that they thought, oh, this is too good to waste, they spared. Well, what's going on? Well, Saul is showing himself yet again to be a man with no regard for the will and the word of God. Just think, having heard through Samuel back in chapter 13 that God had decided that his kingdom would pass to another, wouldn't we expect some kind of sorrow, some kind of repentance, some kind of seeking God and saying, okay, well, I accept your will, but from now on I'm going to try and do things differently, even though your judgment has come upon me. Yet there's nothing like it. Instead, he continues to do exactly what he's done before. It's more of the same. He has a pick and mix approach to God's word. You know, when you go to the pick and mix sweets in the shop, and you, what do? You go and take the ones you know you like. You fill your bag with the ones that you like, and the ones that you don't like, you leave well alone for somebody else. You know, it's exactly what Saul does here with God's word. It's exactly the same as he's done previously. He decides to disobey based on his own whims. Okay, he partially obeys. But in God's sight, partial obedience is still disobedience. Because if you partially obey, you partially disobey. Saul's failure to obey God's command fully signaled that actually what the problem was a heart that it was in rejection of the Lord. God tells Samuel of his grief in verse 10. Not only grief at Saul's actions, but grief at the very fact that he's made Saul king in the first place. It seems odd to us, doesn't it, in some ways, God having regrets because he knew in advance what Saul would do. God knew in advance that Saul's kingship would fail. And what the writer is doing is he's attributing human emotion to God because we can't understand God. We can't comprehend what he's like. And so the Bible regularly does that. It describes God in human terms so that we can understand him. But we're never for one moment to imagine that just because God knows in advance what humans will do, never imagine that it doesn't grieve God. Just because God knew that Saul would fail, just because God knew that he would pass the kingship to another, does not mean that Saul's rebellion didn't grieve God terribly. God is angered by sin. God is bitterly saddened and grieved by our sin. Samuel, on the other hand, the complete opposite to Saul, Samuel demonstrates what godly leadership really looks like. What is his response? Well, he lays awake all night in sorrow. And believe you me, leaders do that. That is part of leadership. He lays awake all night in sorrow, mourning the state of the king, mourning at the consequences for the nation. You know, mourning is a huge part of spiritual leadership even today. And Saul demonstrates what that's like. He cries out to the Lord on behalf of Saul and on behalf of the people because he's so bitterly sad and grieved that things have come to this. And he pleads with the Lord. And then on God's command, he goes to confront Saul. And Saul displays extraordinary arrogance and ignorance, doesn't he? As Samuel approaches, Saul calls cheerfully to him. Hi, God bless you. Look at me, I've carried out all of God's instructions. Aren't I great? Look at me, I've done exactly what I was told to. Hooray. He seems so pleased with himself. He seems blissfully unaware that partial obedience just is not good enough. Like a parent who catches a lying child, Samuel catches Saul because there's a big giveaway. What on earth are those sheep doing over there bleating? You tell me you've obeyed the Lord? There's rather a few giveaways. What Saul does next, in some ways, is even more extraordinary because he disguises his disobedience as devotion. Disguises his disobedience as religious piety. You know, it's just beyond belief, isn't it, what you read in verse 20, for example. I did obey the Lord. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag their king. Well, no, you didn't completely destroy them then, did you? He seems completely unaware of what he's done. But he disguises that disobedience. He seeks to justify it as devotion. But Samuel confirms that the exact opposite is true. Do we really grasp the seriousness of what's going on here? Samuel claimed total obedience based on his own personal interpretation of God's word. According to his pick and mix approach, he'd done okay. You know, that remains a danger for Christians. Our temptation to interpret the word of God according to our own preferences and desires, our own understanding perhaps as of our cultural context, rather than accepting God's word as it is. How many Christians say, well, I know God wants me to be happy, so therefore it must be okay for me to do this, that and the other. It must be okay for me to sleep around or get drunk. Because it makes me happy. God wants me to be happy. I know the Bible says I shouldn't, but I know God wants me to be happy, so I'll interpret it this way. He claimed total obedience based on his faulty interpretation of God's word, but he also, even worse really, seeks to justify his actions. What's the reason that he claims for him and his men sparing the sheep and the cattle? He says we did it so that we could sacrifice them to God. It's as if saying, well, God won't mind me not carrying out his command fully because I'm going to worship him. Like Israel before him, he thinks God can be manipulated. He's unaware of his sin because he doesn't understand that God demands total obedience. Samuel's response is one full of warning and wisdom. And he says, as good as it is to worship, as good as it is to make sacrifice, God delights in obedience far more. He's not saying that sacrifices are worthless. God had given a system of sacrifices. He's not saying that that is worthless. He's talking in relative terms. Because what he's saying is formal worship simply cannot be a substitute for an obedient heart demonstrated in the whole of life. External devotion simply cannot replace internal submission and obedience. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Strong words. But also true. Samuel's words in verse 23 tell us that not listening to God's voice is not simply a failure to understand, but is outright rebellion and arrogance. Yes, Saul didn't understand. He didn't really grasp what God was commanding him to do, but not because God's word wasn't clear. It was because in his arrogance and on the basis of a momentary whim, he decided to reject God's word and do his own thing. And Saul says that's just as bad as pagan idolatry. It's just as bad as bowing down to an idol made of gold or of wood. You know, if we want to understand what it really means for us, we need to see beyond the polite exterior, as it were, of Saul talking of holding a worship service at Gilgal to what is in the heart beneath. Saul did not obey God's clear command. It's not simply an alternative religious understanding. It's not just an alternative interpretation of God's word, but it is outright rebellion and idolatry. You know, that applies to Christians who claim today to understand the Bible in a different way, in a 21st century context, despite God's clear message. To reject God's word is to reject God himself, to reject his authority and his kingship. All the smoke and the fat on Gilgal's altar would simply never replace the delight that God would have had from the living sacrifice of Saul's heart and will. But you know, that should pierce our own consciences and hearts. For how often do we do the same and seek to cover our own sins with excuses and seemingly pious justification? Harmful gossip is redefined in the church as caring sharing. Abusing children is redescribed as biblical parenting. Oppressive marriages are claimed to demonstrate biblical headship. Proud doctrinal obstinacy is held as guarding orthodoxy. We convince ourselves of our purity. We justify our sin and our pride and our rebellion so readily. Much of our sin is dressed in goodness and acceptability. Yet it is what it is. Saul simply was not going to admit his fault. He was unteachable. He was unchangeable. Yet so often we do the same. But the reality is nothing can cover our hearts from God's gaze. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obedience? You know, you can go and do all the evangelistic events in the world. We can go to all the church services, prayer meetings, home groups. We can give 10% or more to the church and to charity. We can do all these good things, and they're great things to do. We can do them all, but they are utterly worthless if beneath the surface is a heart that is in rebellion, resisting God's word, not living in obedience to him. Because God is not interested in outward appearance. He's not interested in pretense and outward religion. That was clear from Jesus' own teaching. The Pharisees, who were so widely respected, so dominant in Jesus' day, what were they condemned for? They were condemned for exactly that, outward religion. Outwardly, they were like whitewashed buildings. Inside, they were dirty because they resisted God's rule. They interpreted God's word in their own way, and they simply could not be persuaded that they'd got it wrong. Christianity is not about simply religious observance. These things are good. Sacrifice, religious, formal worship was good, Samuel said. He didn't rule it out. That's great. But beneath it must be a heart that is obedient. Saul may as well have been worshipping idols. That's how far his heart was from God. You know, that's true for every human being. That's sadly true for some Christians. How readily we dethrone God and do our own will. Yet God demands total obedience. Thirdly, God desires genuine repentance. When confronted by Samuel, Saul appears to show contrition. He appears to recognize his sin, and he begs for forgiveness. Yet, I want to say, I don't think it was genuine. I think it becomes clear it's not genuine repentance. Repentance means to turn around, literally do a U-turn, to reject sin, turn away from sin and embrace God's will and go his way. And you know, I think it becomes clear that Saul doesn't truly repent. He's not interested in knowing God's favour personally on his life, but rather his interest is still in outward appearance. He's primarily interested in being seen to have God's favour on his kingship. You know, that's a big difference. And it's a big problem. He's still more interested in what others think than what God thinks. He's still not understood the seriousness of the situation, has he? Samuel repeats that he's done wrong. It's as if he's saying, look, Saul, did you actually hear what I was saying? It's not simply a matter of saying, okay, I did wrong, let's get back to normal. It's not simply a matter of saying that. What's required is a complete U-turn. But Saul remains ignorant and arrogant. He still just wants his own honour intact rather than a right heart. What does he say, verse 30? Please honour me before the elders of my people and before Israel. You know, in the end, Samuel does go with Saul and holds this worship service. And we're not really told why. But I think there may be two reasons. And the first is, there's an extent to which Samuel probably had to give Saul the benefit of the doubt. He probably had to think, well, okay, you're saying the right thing. You're saying you're sorry. You're saying that you want to be forgiven. And it, almost as if Saul's saying, well, okay, the proof of the pudding will be in the eating. I'll go with you. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt, but we'll see what happens. Sure enough, as time goes on, we see that Saul's repentance was far from genuine. But there's an extent to which Samuel probably felt that it was probably actually in the best interest of the nation of Israel to go with Saul. Because if Saul is seen to have a public rift with Samuel, there would have been dire consequences for the nation. If Samuel had been seen to publicly disown Saul, they could well have ended up with civil war breaking out over Saul's kingship. And so he does go with him. But afterwards, Samuel withdraws, just like in chapter 13, but this time there's a finality about it. Samuel never again went to Samuel to bring God's word. Samuel and Saul did meet again, but Samuel did not go to take God's word to Saul. Saul was cut off from the word of the living God. What a terrible position to be in. You see, the thing we must recognize in all of this is that though God had rejected Saul as king, he hadn't rejected him as a person. Saul was still a sinner in need of salvation. Saul was still a sinner for whom personal salvation, personal forgiveness was still possible. Okay, yeah, he was going to lose the kingship. His family was not going to be the royal family after him. Yet he could still have been personally forgiven. And this was his greatest opportunity to show repentance and accept God's will, to submit to him and accept the consequences of his earlier actions, but nevertheless start to live now in obedience to him. This was still his opportunity. Though he had been rejected as king, he could still be reconciled to God as a man. He could still have believed God. He could still have come and repented of his sin. And known God's mercy and forgiveness. Yet the following chapters show us that he didn't take the opportunity. His soul could still have found salvation. Yet we discover he was still preoccupied with outward appearance and personal honour. We need to remember that no matter what we've done, no matter what anybody has done, they're not beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy, but the Bible says now is the day of salvation. This is your opportunity. Learn from Saul and take it before it is too late. God desires genuine repentance. Fourthly and finally, God demonstrates true mercy. As I've said, God would have forgiven Saul if he'd repented genuinely. It doesn't mean that everything would have been hunky-dory, because consequences for sin must still be lived. We know that to be true, don't we? Becoming a Christian does not immediately solve all of our problems. Consequences of our prior actions still affect us, and they still need dealing with. Yet, wonderfully, that is possible in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, God also showed great mercy to Israel. Because by Samuel going with Saul, civil war was prevented. Though the nation had been badly let down by Saul, though Israel had followed him and sinned, though Israel themselves had broken the covenant, God still has mercy. These are still God's people. They are still loved by God. They've still been chosen by him. They've still been delivered from slavery. They've still been brought into his promised land. They are still his dearly loved people, and he shows such mercy to them. Because there's a good king coming. And next week we see that begin. David is just around the corner. The king after God's own heart. Though Samuel left Saul, though the word of God was no longer coming to Saul, God hadn't finished with his people. And through Samuel, his servant, he raises a new king, a good king, who will usher in a new age. But as we've been reminded throughout this series, and as we're going to be reminded throughout this series, and as we're going to be reminded this afternoon in our Bible overview, this kingdom that we are seeing dawning, is only a pointer to a greater kingdom to come. And in just the same way, the great king that is coming, King David, is just a pointer to an even greater king that was to come later. God hasn't finished with his people, nor with his world. He hadn't finished with his people then. And he hasn't finished with the world now. Because despite the rebellion of humankind, God was still going to send a king as his representative, under whose authority we can gladly live. That true king is the Lord Jesus, who comes centuries later to fulfill all that Saul and David couldn't. He is the one who truly, fully obeyed the Father. He is the one who laid down his life as a sacrifice for sin once and for all, bringing to an end sacrifices. His sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own life in our place, is the one sacrifice that God does delight in, for it deals with all sin. And so we respond to Jesus surely with thankful, loving, and obedient hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is our King. We thank you that he is our Saviour. That his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was the sacrifice that you were delighted with, and that you were delighted to accept it on our behalf. And so, Lord, we ask that you will help us to learn from Saul this morning and respond to you with obedience, with a loving heart. We're conscious, we confess that so often our hearts are far from you. But Lord, we thank you that you are just and merciful. We thank you that you've made a way for us to turn to you and to know your blessing and your favour. And so, Lord, we ask that you will be pleased with our lives of devotion and obedience. Help us to live right with you through your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen.